creature had been king over Israel in Jerusalem. And I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Packed with meaning. Let's pray once more. The God who inspired this author to write these words, you, O God, are here right now. And these words are important to you. This is your word to us here today. And so we want to hear it. And I know, no doubt whatsoever in my mind, that you are the only one that can change anything, even the tiniest bit within any one of us. You're the only one who can adjust the way that we think, that can make our values become your values, or rather your values become our values. You're the only one that can turn our hearts to you. And so I ask that you, who are the sovereign and gracious God, would do that we would come away more focused, more committed, more intentional about knowing you, about centering our life upon you, upon what really matters for eternity. Lord, help us by your grace and through the work of your Spirit in us to do that. In the name of Jesus, amen. I said that this is an important book for me, and just to sort of set the stage of why it is a unique book in my experience, in my early 20s, I was a very troubled man for a number of reasons. And not understanding really what my life was to be about, even though I'd had lots of experience in the Christian community, I was in some ways embedded in this book here. What is the purpose of it all? What is really the meaning of my life? And so the struggle to come to meaning was one that was happening in our culture in the 60s, especially in the early 70s. People were questioning, not everybody, but there was a theme that could be found among many themes. And one of the themes was, what does it matter? What does anything matter? And people said they were seeking for an answer. Of course, they didn't really want to find an answer, but they said they were seeking for an answer. And there was a revival, actually, at the start on the West Coast in California, which really gave birth to the Bronx Household of Faith. It's a long story. But the Jesus people movement in the early 70s affected New York City, affected us, as we became part of that. And one of the slogans that came out of that was the little slogan, I found it. I mean, what were you looking for? But that was the Christian community at least the young people's response to this search for meaning was, I found it. You have to flesh that out, but the bottom line was that we were saying, I wasn't one of those people that was saying that, but it was the bumper stickers and all the whole nine yards. I found the answer to life in Christ. And that is what at least is a theme of this particular book. And it seems to me that the first effort that the preacher, the author of this book, Solomon, I think he was, his first job is to cause the search for meaning to become important to you, to the reader. He spends an awful lot of time convincing people that life doesn't matter. And a lot of time trying to go through all the different nuances of human experience and say, it doesn't matter, it's going to die, it's going to evaporate. Why are you wasting your time doing that? And so we look upon our culture, a virtual reality culture in some ways, and say, look at that. You know, you turn off the electricity and it's gone. You know, or you run out of battery power, it's gone. There is no more reality. It is all virtual. It's all manufactured. And so he says here in this passage, God has given man an unhappy task, trying to figure out what life is all about, at least on his own. He's not given a book of instructions. He's not given a guidebook when you're born. And so man is left to figure out what is going on in the world. How are we to make sense of it all? What are we supposed to be doing? Well, Thomas Jefferson, there's a lot of talk in these days about the founding of our country and the documents that formed it. And Thomas Jefferson, who wrote the Declaration of Independence, apparently spoke for many of the founding fathers. And it seems that most people today and throughout the past 200 years, 250 years, have been in agreement with this sentiment that he expresses. He says that life really is about the pursuit of happiness. That's what it's all about. Your personal happiness. And we've seen the slogans, I think it was probably 20 years ago, the little smiley face, don't worry, be happy. We hear people say it, the mother saying it to her children, grandparents saying it to their grandchildren, as long as you're happy, you know, as long as you're happy, do whatever you want, just as long as you're happy. And then, of course, the best ending ever, which I remember in Cinderella because I'm an old person, the best ending ever, they lived happily ever after. isn't that great? What a great ending. And, of course, everybody imagines that's what I want my life to be. And then I realized, oh, I'm going to die. So how could they live happily ever after? Well, we don't want to think about that. So the preacher here of Ecclesiastes has already said that life on earth is a vapor. It's like your breath on a cold morning. You breathe out and it's gone. I mean, just almost as soon as it's out, it's gone. Just disappeared. Immediately. And he says, although life is short and certain to end in death, and that's depressing enough, you know. I mean, we just stop right there and say, okay, I got my depression quota for today, you know. Okay, so, all right, life is short. It's certain to end in death. But he says, even during our short stay here that you have to put up with, so to speak, life is confusing and filled with trouble, filled with all sorts of painful suffering, rejection, disappointment, fear. Now, there may be some people who live happily, and I read about them, I do. I mean, it seems to be they just have happy lives. I mean, that's what the reports are. They just live happily. And some may even live long, happy lives, you know. You just are always ending up on the right side of the tracks, always, you know, always get the best situation, always able to cope with whatever comes at them, and the happiness. So that may be what some people experience. But the preacher here is addressing the larger issue than of our own personal life experience. He's not just trying to pick out an occasional purpose or occasional person here and there and say, see, be like that. He says, well, how about the masses of humanity? What is the history of the human experience? What is sort of the summary statement of the meaning of history? Try to get a handle on the overarching experience of the human race. And when he looks at the lives of the masses of people, he concludes that there is so much that cannot be explained, that does not make any sense, and is really, really hard to process and go on. You just can't wrap your head around it. Just can't figure it out. And for example, why do some good people suffer horribly? Terrible tragedies happen to them out of nowhere. And some bad people, good and bad are relative terms, seem to live large and carefree. I mean, they're like made of Teflon. Nothing sticks. Nothing ever hurts them. They go on. And it just doesn't seem fair. Why do things happen, both good things and bad things, without any apparent rhyme or reason? People call it bad luck, good luck, chance. Is that it? It makes no sense. You can't figure it out. 80 years ago, a man named Albert Camus wrote a play about a Roman emperor, Caligula, who reigned, his reign began about 6 years after the resurrection of Christ in Rome. He was Caesar for about 4 years. And during his reign, the gospel of Jesus was spreading throughout Israel and Syria and may have even reached Rome itself. We don't know for sure. But the gospel was springing out from the Middle East and moving westward. And here in Rome was Caligula. The contrast between these two powerful change agents, the Roman emperor and the church, could not be more profound. They were polar opposites. The history of Caligula's brief rule, either the historical evidence apparently, is that his rule was one of unrestrained immorality. His lover was his sister, to give you an idea. And he practiced senseless brutality. In Camus' play, Caligula said he was unpredictably cruel with arbitrary acts of violence because he wanted people to be confronted with the truth that, quote, men die and they are not happy. He wanted people to get that. He wanted them to know that because he was not happy And so he wanted to spread the misery around. Now, he probably could have, and he should have found a less destructive way to communicate that, because his assistants, those under him, plotted to kill him, and they did after 4 short years. This guy was a menace. Reckless train wreck. But in stark contrast to the decadence of Rome, the message of the gospel happening at the same time was turning people who, as Paul describes them in Ephesians 2, quote, lived in the passions of our flesh. You can relate to Caligula. It lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. He says, that's who we were. And it's these kind of people who were changed, transformed by the message of the crucified, risen Savior about which we have sung and prayed this morning. As Paul wrote Titus, quote, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The contrast between Rome and the church could not be greater. The preacher here in Ecclesiastes is not trying to create despair in the hearts of his readers. He's not trying to heap all sorts of the burden of sorrow upon us. But he does want us to think about the meaning of our lives. He does want us to think about what our life means, where it's headed, what's going to happen in 100 years from now, where are you going to be? He wants us to think about that. And we don't like to think about that. So life is not only short, he says, but whatever you pursue, whether it's good things, serving others, or serving yourself, whatever you pursue, it's all devoid of any permanence. It won't last. Everything has short-term value. All the churches that have existed in the past 2,000 years, well, I mean, we know their names, we might see a building where they are, but those churches, the people in them, and their dynamic as a congregation is gone. Didn't last. This will not last. This will be gone. Nothing is of permanent value here on the earth. He lays out the problem of trying to find long-term meaning by giving two possible responses to the dilemma. So life's going to be short and it really doesn't have any meaning long-term. Nobody's going to even remember us, what we were like. 100 years from now, they may know your name, but nobody's going to know what you were like 100 years from now. We'll be not even a memory in anybody's head. So he says there are two basic approaches to this dilemma. One is the pursuit of wisdom and knowledge. I'm going to figure this out. I'm going to resolve this problem, this tension that I feel. I'm going to come to a conclusion. So you examine life, a lot of self-examination, peeling away the layers of confusion and self-deceit to get down to the core of who you are. Examining life, studying it, learning how the world functions. You know, knowledge is power. It's on the subway signs. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to study. I'm going to make every effort to learn everything I can. In our day, It's science, psychology, sociology, literature, philosophy. That is held out as the way to find meaning and purpose, pursuing these fields of human endeavor. They hold out the promise of coming up with a reasonable answer for the value of your life. I heard it once, many years ago, that the value of your life is that you're a stepping stone to better evolutionary beings in the future. Just don't you take some sense to give you a sense of purpose to know that maybe in 2 million years people will live without bodies, you know, floating around the cosmos someplace? Is that to give you a sense of your purpose, that you're a stepping stone to in the evolutionary tract that leads to somebody else's eternal life? Not so much. But the other extreme of the preacher's search is his conclusion that the effort to find a reasonable answer is pointless. Why bother? So just go crazy. I mean, that's really what he said. Just go crazy, go nuts. ignorance is bliss. Don't even think about it. Just live. Do whatever you feel like doing. Just do it. There was a book in the 60s written like that. Just do it. Whatever. Don't care about the consequences. Do whatever you want, regardless of what others think or what you have been taught is the right thing. Go against your conscience. That's just been shaped by your community anyway. You be true to yourself and do whatever you want to do. What you do doesn't matter because it doesn't last. Nobody will remember that you were a bad person 100 years from now. After proposing both the serious, thoughtful pursuit of knowledge and the second avenue, frivolous folly, the preacher concludes that trying to make sense of life just brings more confusion and pain. There's no rhyme or reason to the ups and downs of life, tragedies and celebrations. Just makes no sense. And about 400 years before Christ, Socrates of Athens, considered to be the father of modern philosophy in the West, said, quote, "The unexamined life is not worth living." And that has really held true in the West for 1,000 years. Just if you don't really pursue knowledge of yourself and life, your life is not worth living. Well, 500 years before Socrates, the preacher, I think it's Solomon, said that examining life gives no answers. It's pointless. In fact, it increases your suffering and emptiness. The more you try to figure it out, the more depressed you'll become, because the more aware you will of how much suffering and just senseless evil there is in the world. And that's where he leaves us in this end of this chapter. Senseless to try to figure life out. So far in Ecclesiastes, we have not been given the answer to this terrible dilemma that humanity is in, because these chapter divisions are in some ways artificial. He didn't write the book like this in chapter 1, I'll write chapter 2. So it's really of a piece. I think it's probably best to really read the book of Ecclesiastes all in one sitting. It's like a sermon. I think that's probably what it was intended for. So on the one hand, life is short and without lasting meaning. On the other hand, Whether we try to figure it out or just decide to eat, drink, and be merry before tomorrow we die, the sorrow and emptiness of life remains. Whether you try to forget about it or not, it remains as the uninvited party crashers to our attempt to have long-term happiness. We keep getting reminded of death and of the uselessness and short-term value of anything that we do. In the history of human thought, when men have tried to make sense of all that is, and of their lives in particular, trying to figure this out, the result eventually was despair of ever finding ultimate answers. And that really happened, came to full fruition, I think, in my lifetime. The final answer to what is the purpose or meaning to human life is, according to these people, and the conclusions are that they've come to is, I don't know. What's the purpose of life? I don't know. But usually there's an added statement, and no one can know. And Christians typically get in trouble, and I remember when this really began back in the 60s, when you say, well, I do know. You know, that wasn't an acceptable answer. To claim that you know what the purpose of life doesn't put you on the scale of popularity very high, because you're arrogant, you're proud, you're self-righteous, and you're ignorant. The accepted answer, if you say, I don't know, I'm searching, I'm looking, or I've given up the search, it doesn't really matter, that's okay. That's an acceptable answer. You're okay, you're in the in crowd. But to say, well, I know the answer, that's not, nobody wants to hear that. I shouldn't say no one, but few want to hear that. But it is true that if you try to figure out life on your own, I can tell you, and I can go through this with you, the logical conclusion must be, I don't know. You must become an agnostic, a person who says they don't know, because you've started trying to figure it out on your own. However, into this dark scenario, and Ecclesiastes doesn't get us there yet, but into this dark scenario that I've tried to paint for us, and the preacher here lays out relentlessly through his book, into this dark scenario came the Lord Jesus Christ, who proclaimed, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light. The stark contrast between what the Lord Jesus Christ said as God in the flesh and what men tried to figure out on their own is absolutely astonishing and breathtaking in its audacity and its liberation. We do not have the light within ourselves. We are born in darkness, and there's no truth inherent in you that can expand, that can flourish into meaning and purpose. It's not going to happen. There's nothing in you that can produce a legitimate long-term confidence to your meaning and to your preservation for eternity. Only the God who made us can give us the light we need. It has come from Him, that light, and He shines His light into the dark souls of the spiritually dead and reveals to them the purpose and meaning of life. In summary form, they said it in the 16th century to glorify and enjoy God forever. You could not come to that conclusion on your own. God has to reveal it to you. But he does that. He speaks to darkened, dead souls and brings life. The answer's right here on the banners that we have here. 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Let me read it again as you read it. "Let the light shine. Let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Brothers and sisters of mine who are being shepherded by the Good Shepherd into eternal life through the portal of death, and are on a journey that cannot be our home. We can't hold on to anything. People, places, things, experiences. Can't hold on to them. But he is infused into our lives meaning and purpose by shining the light of the gospel of Jesus into our hearts, giving us the purpose for our living, and therefore the purpose and result of our death, to be with him forever, glorifying and enjoying him. Your life, brothers and sisters, every one of us, your life has purpose and meaning because he said so, not because you figured it out, because he says so. And what you do has value to him because he says so. A cup of water given in his name, he says, that's wonderful. A cup of water, come on. A kind word, the smallest little word, it's important to God. He says so. Your dependence, your sense of well-being to live well must be centered on what God has said and what he has done. The God who created light has shown light into your darkened soul and given you light in the face of Jesus Christ. And he has said that you will live with him forever. Not because you can imagine how that could work somehow. Can't imagine it. God says it. So our answer to life is not somehow within us, within our feelings or within our head. It's in God himself. And he has revealed it to us by his Spirit, showing us what Jesus has done and sending us his Spirit to make all that real in our lives. But for others here who, you know, you are stumbling in the dark, you know, still trying to figure it out, look to Jesus, who came and died that you might live in his light now and forever. It's not really complicated. And God has promised that those who come to him, he will not turn away. Let's pray. Because you're the God of unimaginable power, and you are here in ways that we cannot begin to figure out. Because you're a God whose love can only be seen in the sacrifice of your Son, God in the flesh, experiencing an eternity of hell for people like us, sinners like us here. Because you're a God of unimaginable grace and kindness, there's hope for us, no matter how far we have sunk, no matter how deep the pit is that we've dug for ourselves, and other people have helped us. But you are God who's able to lift us out and to show us the light of everlasting joy in the person of your Son. And so we who are forced to live on this planet, because you have ordained it for us, can be those who are happy to live on this planet, because it gives us opportunity to glorify you now and spread your glory to others. And we can enjoy the beauty of the earth that you've made and the wonders that you've done in the hearts and lives of people. We can rejoice now. It's just a tiny taste of what we will experience in your presence one day. And so, because you are the God that you are, humble beyond our ability to relate to, because we are so full of our own self-justification and pride. And you're the only one that can humble us to believe the good news of your Son. And because you've done that for the likes of us, we give glory and honor to you and ask you that we will, by your grace, live well, so that by your grace we will die well, for your glory, for your everlasting glory, and for our eternal joy. In the name of Jesus, amen.